Barrichell, ministering there at a father-son retreat, had a good time away. And when you go up to Camp Barrichell, everyone enjoys the singing up there because of the way the chapels are built. It's a great kind of a facility to sing in. But I shared with them there that while I like singing at Barrichell, this is the place I like to sing. And I've shared this with you before. You are the people I sing with. I'm not a guy who sings in the shower or sings in the car. Some of you are. But this is where I sing, and I love singing with you and singing the truth to one another and worship to the Lord. If you have your Bibles this morning, take them out and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read just a couple paragraphs there. And as you find your place there, just I want to remind you again, I said this at the beginning of the service, but at the beginning of the next service is when we're going to host the baptism here. We've got a number of people being baptized, and we're grateful for that. So I just, if you want to stick around between services and enjoy one another and then observe the baptisms, they're going to be at the beginning of the second service. We've done that intentionally so both services could partake of that. Well, this morning I've had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and not really going to exposit this passage, but I want to read the first opening couple paragraphs, open with a word of prayer, and then press into our message this morning. So follow along as I read here. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." I will close in the reading of God's word right there. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll press into our message for this morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to be here, grateful to sing truth to you and truth to one another and be enriched and encouraged by the words of worship, the words of song, and now to read from the scripture and hear once again of your wisdom that you declared and that you established before the ages and then revealed in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as we consider him this morning, that you would raise our affections for him, our imaginations of him and of yourself, and that we might leave here today as worshiping you. So bless our time together now in your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most delightful things to observe as children grow and develop is the development of imagination. As little children, as they grow, they begin to play, and as you watch them play, they begin to imagine things that are incredible, and living rooms are turned into landscapes. Landscapes of towns and villages or battlefields. Bedrooms are turned into castles or restaurants with kitchens where pretend meals are served. And then imaginations are furthered along with toys, toys that they play with, whether they're trucks or tractors or kitchens or action figures or even dress-up clothes. I imagine many of us who have had children or even grandchildren, we have had the privilege of attending a tea party with little children who have never been to a tea party, but they can imagine them and they can bring you into their imagination. Back when I was a little boy, back right after dinosaurs stopped roaming the earth, way back, but back when I was a little boy, I used to get up on Saturday morning and used to go out to the living room where you'd turn on the radio, not the television, you'd turn on the radio and you'd sit by the speaker and you would listen to stories. Any of you remember that? Not many, I realize. But you used to turn on the radio and you listened to stories, and the stories would captivate you, and in your imagination, you were there. You were brought into the story, and you could envision and see the action in your mind, and you could enter into the story by the use of your imagination. The same thing happens to you and I today as adults when we read our favorite novel, or some of our favorite novels by some of our favorite authors. You read a John Grisham novel or a Daniel Sylvia or whatever, and as you read the novel, you're brought into the story because your imagination is being exercised, so you can envision the scene and what's going on and what's happening there. Whether we are reading a novel or maybe listening to a podcast, For some reason, true crime podcasts have become the big deal. People listen to true crime stories on the car ride. But you listen to that. You listen to a podcast, and your imagination is at work, and you can envision the scene and envision the place and the people that are being spoken of. While imagination can be fanciful and fictional, imagination is also used to envision that which we have not seen but is real. For example, this morning I can say to you, I can say, well, imagine the Grand Canyon. And when I say imagine the Grand Canyon, you begin to imagine the Grand Canyon. And if you've been there before, you can imagine what you have already witnessed. But if you've not been there, you can imagine what it's like. You can imagine pictures that you've seen of it or whatever. Lynn and I have been to the Grand Canyon. When we went, the government shut it down, which is really weird to think they can shut down the Grand Canyon. But we weren't able to get in to see that thing, so I have to imagine what that's like. Some of you have backpacked through the Grand Canyon. You can really imagine what that's like, having been there. Well, Webster Dictionary defines imagination this way: the act or power of forming a mental image of something not present to the senses or never before wholly perceived in reality. And as expected, that's a good working definition of imagination. What do you think about this when I say the exercise and the growth of our imagination plays a big part in our Christian development? How does that fall on you? As we grow up in Christ and as we mature and as we become mature Christians, the exercise of our imagination plays a big part in that. For example, the Apostle Peter, writing to a group of Christians who had never personally met or saw Jesus, when he wrote to them, he said this: though you have not seen him, you love him. He's writing to a group of Christians who have been persecuted and scattered, and this is the next generation, if you will. They were not there. They did not personally have meals with Jesus. They did not touch and handle him. They did not hear him, but they've heard about him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, or now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As I said, these Christians had not physically been with Jesus. They had not personally met him. They had not been in his presence, but the eyes of their heart had been opened. And they have beheld his glory as they have heard about him. And as they've heard about him, they have come to believe in him. And they weren't believing fiction. They weren't believing fanciful stories. They were believing firsthand accounts from those who saw him with their own eyes, had meals with him, touched him, handled him. And their hearing of him, these people who have not seen Jesus, their hearing of him, it informed their imaginations, and it altered their affections, and it affected their emotions, and it transformed their actual experience. Imagination. One of the very first commandments that God gave to the nation of Israel, he said to them as they came out of Egypt and as they were heading toward the promised land, the very first commandment, God said to them, don't image me. Don't make an image of me. Don't make an idol or an icon or an image of me. God is an infinite spirit. Therefore, what are you going to create and what are you going to make that accurately reflects him? The Apostle Paul said when he was speaking to those philosophers, he said, God is an infinite spirit, and in him we live and move and have our being. That kind of blows away our imagination. In God we live and move and have our being. How can you and I imagine an infinite God, an eternal God? And so God says, don't make an image or an idol of me, because there's nothing that you could make that would accurately reflect me. So God commands us not to make an image of him, but God has given us an image of himself. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's remarkable. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And in Hebrews it says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. I shared with you here at the beginning of the message that a week ago Friday night, I was up at Camp Barakel at a father-son retreat and had a good weekend with them and enjoyed the time there. But as I kicked off a series of messages on Friday night, I asked the men that were there, I asked them this question: what is the first thing that comes to mind when you think about Jesus? That's how we kicked off the weekend. When I ask you that question, what is the first thing that comes to mind when you think about Jesus, your imagination goes to work. And you think about what you've heard of him. things revealed or even things made up. So what is the first thing that comes to mind when you think about Jesus? The very first prophecy in the Bible that speaks about Jesus is that Jesus would come and crush Satan's head. And then you get to the end of the Bible, and the Apostle John said at the end, the reason the Son of God appeared was what for what reason? 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I wonder if that's the first thing that we think about when we think about Jesus. He came to crush Satan's head. He came to destroy the works of the devil. You see, crushing Satan's head and destroying the works of the devil, that immediately pulls us into a cosmic story of epic proportions. A story that takes us back before time, a story that is bigger than this world, a story that is larger than my personal life, yet shapes my understanding of all things. Without this big story, I'm lost in the world. So think with me this morning. Imagine with me. How long can your imagination go? Can you give it 15 minutes? Can you imagine for 15 minutes? Before time and space and history, the eternal God was present. And he was not alone. He's never been alone. God has forever dwelt in a relationship that has been described for us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We sang about that this morning in our songs. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. His attributes are perfect. His nature is good. God is love. He's always had the other to be loving toward. God is humble. He's always given his full attention to the other. And out of the overflow of his love and humility, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, set about creating the cosmos and filling it with created beings who would delight in his glory and be recipients of his goodness and grace. Are you imagining this? Eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, never alone, out of the overflow of love and humility, beginning to create all things, to see his glory, to share in his glory, to be recipients of his goodness. That's difficult to imagine, revealed to us. God created a race of angels. Beautiful, powerful, majestic spirit beings who worshiped God, delighted in him, and rejoiced in the life that he gave him. They were in awe of God as they experienced the life and existence that he brought them into. Angels are all over the biblical record from beginning to end. This past Friday, I opened up, got online to check my email, and of course, there's always the headline banners of, you know, recent headline news, and after the headline news told me that legendary singer Meatloaf had died at the age of 74, the very next headline was, "What You Might Not Know About Angels." Fascinating. God created a race of angels. Beautiful, majestic, powerful, glorious. And they were in awe of God. We don't know how long the race of angels enjoyed the undisputed goodness of God and gloried in their Creator, but once upon a time, that's where all the good stories start. But once upon a time, a remarkable created angel of exceptional beauty took notice of himself. And he entertained the thought that maybe he could take the place of God. Maybe he could be worshipped. Maybe he could have his will done on earth as it is in heaven. Maybe he could direct all things according to his desires. And this self-directed thought resulted in an evil plan. And he was deceptive and persuasive and led a third of the angels in rebellion against God. Can you imagine? Created beings, angels rebelling against their creator God is a losing proposition. You're not going to win. The devil and his angels rebelled against God. They were judged and cast down and cast out. Evil now exists. And there's a rule that is contrary to God's rule in the cosmos. And Lucifer is now called the devil, Satan, that ancient serpent. Once upon a time, God created yet another race. He put them on a created planet, created especially for them, a race of humans. They were made a little lower than the angels, yet uniquely made in God's image. Made in God's image, made for a relationship with God, made for a relationship with one another, given responsibility, made to see and to share in God's glory. God created mankind from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into them the breath of life. God didn't create the human race like he created the angels, innumerable, a vast multitude. He created two of them. He created them male and female, and these two would procreate and fill the earth with image bearers who would delight in God and enjoy the good life that God had given them and do good to one another and develop the world for beauty and glory and joy and pleasure. The devil, the enemy that God had cast down, had access to these two. Obviously, that means God permitted him access to these two. Through him, through the devil, these new humans would be tested with a test of faith and loyalty, a test of belief and obedience, a way to show responsibility and accountability. How would these image bearers do in the face of evil? How well would they manage the world as regents of God's kingdom? The devil, we know the story, disguised himself, and he came to deceive humanity, attempting to do to them what he had done to himself and to his demonic followers. He wanted them to turn their attention away from God and onto themselves. He wanted to convince them that they could do better by themselves than they could in conjunction with God. They could do better if they would abandon God and go their own way. The devil wanted them to listen to him and obey him and be brought under his rule. Thereby, he would capture all of humanity under his broken, fallen, cursed reign. How would these image bearers do in the face of evil? And what would God do if humanity turned against him? What would God do? What would God do if humanity turned against him and the devil became humanity's head as humanity submitted to him through belief and obedience? Adam didn't crush Satan's head as he should have. Adam didn't crush Satan's head, protecting his wife, protecting the world, destroying evil. But like the fallen angels before him, he took the bait, believed the lie, and all of the cosmos collapsed under Satan's rule. Again, at the end of the Bible, the Apostle John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world now lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So God created a race. Out of his love and humility, he created a race of angels. A third of them rebel. There was no rescue plan executed. A third of those angels who rebelled are now fallen and under God's judgment, awaiting torment. You remember when the demons encountered Jesus? Have you come to torment me before the time? A third of the angels rebel. There was no rescue plan executed. God created a race of humans. The whole of the human race fell, every one. The man and the woman. What's God going to do? Do you realize the angels are watching and wondering, what's God going to do now? Do you realize the whole of the created race, the whole of the created world that's now under subjection to evil is waiting? All of creation is awaiting its liberation to bondage and decay. All of creation is wondering, what's God going to do? What does God do? When Adam failed to crush Satan's head, God promised a hero who would come and crush Satan's head. God promised a hero who would come and crush Satan's head, rescue humanity from Satan's rule, and redeem humanity to glory once again. This hero would regain for humanity the right to rule the world again. This hero would restore relationships between mankind by creating a whole new humanity, a whole new creation, and this promised hero would restore the right to rule and restore relationships through reconciling people with God once again. God made a promise. He He promised a hero. And he repeated that promise time and time and time again to numerous people throughout history. And as the promise was repeated, the promise was developed and built upon so that when the hero came, you wouldn't miss him. You would know this is the one. The promise was given and believed and delivered into this world through people like Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Malachi. God promised to send a hero. And those old prophets would have never guessed, and we would have never guessed, that the promised hero would be none other than the second member of the Holy Trinity, eternal God himself. We could not have imagined that. We would not have imagined that. We wouldn't have even made that story up. The eternal God becomes an eternal human being through a miraculous virgin birth. You understand that's incomprehensible. You hear that? The eternal God, who has existed before time, space, and history, in a fellowship of a Trinity that is all glorious, the eternal God, second member, God the Son, becomes a human through a miraculous virgin birth that's incomprehensible. The descendant of Eve, who is going to crush Satan's head, is going to be a man come from a womb of a woman, and he's going to be God come from eternity. We can't get our minds wrapped around the Trinity, let alone get our minds wrapped around the second member of the Trinity becoming a human. We can't fathom it. It goes beyond our wildest imagination. We have no category for it. If this boggles your mind, it's supposed to. We're talking about God, not your neighbor. The promised hero comes into the world through a virgin womb. Jesus is born. Angels worship him. Demonic forces resist him. Shepherds and scholars seek to worship him. World leaders seek to destroy him. Sinners are attracted to him. Satan himself seeks to tempt, deceive, and destroy him. Jesus reveals to us the kingdom of God on earth in himself. As a man, he eats and sleeps and breathes and drinks and has meals, walks and talks, and as God, he turns water into wine, heals the sick, and raises the dead. Imagine. Jesus is rejected by sinful men. He's condemned and murdered by crucifixion. God raises him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. It is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death no longer rules over him. Jesus defeats sin and death in himself at the cross. And through death, Jesus disarmed Satan. Came to crush Satan. That's why he came. And at the cross, Jesus disarms Satan, and he took the keys. Man, the person who has the keys has the power and the authority. Jesus disarmed Satan at the cross, and he took the keys of death and hell from him. Jesus now holds the keys. He is the new king for fallen humanity. He's the rightful leader. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. As a man, Jesus took on sin and Satan as a man, and he won. What a hero. What a deliverer. What a rescue. Through death, Jesus dealt with humanity's sin in himself, and through resurrection, he defeated death and he ushered in eternal life. Jesus is the one who said, "Those who believe in me will live even though they die." Jesus is the one who said, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said that Satan came to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus came for what purpose? To give life, an abundant life, and eternal life. So I go back to that original question that we started with this morning. What's the first thoughts that come to mind when you think about Jesus? Why does Jesus come? To destroy the works of the devil. To crush Satan's head. Why did Jesus come? To rescue humanity from our enemy who has deceived us and taken us captive. Why does Jesus come? To reconcile us back into a harmonious relationship with God, which was lost when our founding parents were deceived and brought under the enemy's curse. Why did Jesus come? To reveal the greatness of his love and humility, justice, mercy and grace, forgiveness, wrath, power, kindness. To put on the full display of God's attribute, God sent his Son into the world. Jesus, he is the eternal God. He came, he lived perfectly. He died sacrificially, he rose again victoriously, he ascended gloriously, he's returning in power and in great glory. Jesus, he was born a man. He fulfilled all righteousness. He was our substitute. He is humanity's champion. He lives forevermore. He's coming to judge all evil. And he's coming to reward the righteous. And we today, we are living between his comings. We're not living before he came. That was the life of those Old Testament prophets that wrote it down and they were serving us. We're not living after he comes again. No, we're living in between his comings. And today is the day. Today is the day to pledge your allegiance to King Jesus, the promised hero, the God-sent Savior, and by God's grace, through faith in Jesus, be transferred from where? From Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Today's the day to believe on Jesus and be transferred from Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of God. See how this is a big cosmic story? It's far bigger than me getting my sins forgiven and going to heaven when I die. It's a huge story, and it's God's story, and I'm in it. So are you. Why share this message this morning? My time is about spent. Why share this message this morning? A number of reasons. First of all, we need to hear the big picture more often than we do. We just need to hear the big picture way more often than we do. It should be repeated regularly. And then secondly, as I already announced, we have people this morning who will publicly identify themselves with Jesus Christ through baptism. That's huge. There are people in the next service going to be like, I've pledged my allegiance to Jesus Christ. I've placed my faith in him. He's the rescue that I need. And I'm going to identify with him through his death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. Through their baptism, they'll show their faith in Jesus Christ and display their union with Jesus and declare that Jesus is their Lord. It's huge. Why share this message in a series of messages entitled The Good Life? This is a good life series. Well, if you and I don't know our place in the story, the big story, the cosmic story, if you and I don't know the place in the story, then we're constantly lost in this world. We don't know what's going on. And we get anxious and we frit about and we flail about and wondering what's happening. And my concern, as I was writing this message this past week, my concern is that many modern Christians, and this is somewhat true of all of us, we have imagined a God far too small, right? As I've shared, we have an imagination, and we're trying to imagine an eternal God dwells in a relationship and all these huge things. So in a sense, all of us have imagined a God that's far too small. But I'm concerned for many modern Christians, they have imagined a God that's far too small, and they have a Jesus that is not much more than their personal salvation genie. And death is their only concern. They want to escape death and get a ticket to heaven, but they don't really want a Lord over their life. They think they can live their life autonomously and do better. That's the lie of the garden. Jesus is the only way to have life regained. He's the hero who came to crush Satan's head and give us his victory in himself. So this truncated God story that many have heard or many have made up, I think it's often coming from a position of just biblical illiteracy. They don't know the story, they don't know their Bible, and the partial gospel they hold on to, it's not very captivating. And it's certainly not the big story that informs their entire life. In other words, there are many professing Christians who haven't found themselves in the cosmic story that God has revealed about himself and about his son, and therefore they continue to struggle with meaning and purpose and significance and relevance and with life itself. The big questions have gone unanswered. What's life about? Where is history headed? How does this all end? Why does it matter? Where do I fit in the story? This is why we tell the story again and again and again, so that we might know God, so that we might believe him, so that we might know what he has done for the world through the sending of his son. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to crush Satan's head. Jesus disarmed Satan at the cross. Jesus will judge Satan when he comes again. Jesus transfers people out of Satan's kingdom and into his kingdom. By grace, through faith, he saves and he secures. What a great story. The last reason I share this message this morning, it's really just introduction to next week. You can respond to this message this morning as the Holy Spirit would prompt you to respond. Some of you may need to place your faith in this crucified, risen hero who reigns and is coming again. Some of you need to respond to him today and place your faith in him. Some of us, I would encourage us to go home this week and read Psalms chapter 1. Psalms chapter 1 is really familiar to us. And Psalms chapter 1 is where we're going to go next Sunday. It talks about a life being a tree planted by streams of water, or a life that's like a tumbleweed blown around by the wind. And we'll go there next week. So this is kind of an introduction to that message. Been great to be together. Let me close in prayer, and we'll enjoy one another before the beginning of the next service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have revealed about yourself and about your son and about ourselves and about this world that you have made, the cosmos, and what's taking place in it. Father, it is a story that is wilder than our imaginations and more grand than we could have ever made up. And every time we read it, it blows us away. Even elements of the story that we just can't still get our minds around. But Father, we're glad that you have revealed it to us so that we might know you and believe you and be related to you by faith in your son, Jesus Christ. What a hero he is. What a rescuer. What a savior. So Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would take this message and use it in ways that are appropriate, bringing people to faith, encouraging the faith of those who trust in you, and driving us to you once again with hearts that are full and minds that are bursting. We praise you for it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good to be together this morning. Let me give you a few things just before you enjoy one another. Again, I've mentioned this will be the third time. We have a baptism beginning of the second service, so you're welcome to stay around and enjoy another cup of coffee and enjoy one another. And then at the beginning of the second service, we'll have our baptism. We're excited about that. Tonight, again, all of our children's ministries, youth groups, Awana, all of that is taking place. So come back this evening. We've got adult classes as well. All of those are meeting this evening, and grateful for that. Want to remind you that this coming Wednesday at 6 o'clock is our fourth quarter meeting for the fourth quarter of last year, but our first member meeting of this year. And I would encourage you, particularly if you're members, all of you are welcome to come. We'll enjoy some light refreshments at 6. It won't be a meal, but some light refreshments. But at 6 o'clock, we'll progress through our agenda, get updates on the ministries that are happening here. All of you are welcome to come. Members, I certainly want to encourage you to come. We don't have a lengthy agenda, so it's not going to be a long meeting, but we do have new members that we're voting on, and we're grateful for that. And so come out and vote on these new members. It's an important step of business, if you will, for us as a church, as a church family. So that's this Wednesday at 6. A lot of other ministries happening, a lot of other things I could talk about, but we'll talk about those Wednesday night. And so I'll leave the bulletin for your reading. Check it out online, or also check out your email as it drops into your email box tomorrow morning. But God bless you. Great to be together this morning. Go and rejoice in God and rejoice in one another. You are dismissed.